Well, if you have been with us the past few months, we have been walking through the book of Acts. And the last few weeks, we've been studying Acts chapter 8. And this morning, we come to the last chunk of chapter 8. But since some of you may not have been with us this whole time, I wanted to do a quick recap of what we've been studying. So let me give you kind of a brief summary of the things that we have been looking at in the book of Acts. Acts was written by a man named Luke. Acts is part two of his orderly account to his friend Theophilus. Part one is known as the Gospel of Luke, and part two is our book of Acts. Acts opens as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. Jesus gives his followers some parting instruction, and he entrusts his mission to them. One of the key things that he says was written down by the Apostle Matthew. It was read earlier, but this is going to be key for studying our passage this morning, so let me read it again. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so as Jesus leaves for heaven, he gives this mission for the disciples to carry out. This is the mission of the church. And then in Acts 1, we see geographically how this mission will diffuse from one city to the whole entire world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power," this is Jesus speaking, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." This phrase will become the thematic flow for the entire book of Acts. Acts traces how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And in Acts 2, the church explodes in numbers from about a couple hundred to 3,000 saved in one day. The gospel begins to be proclaimed in various languages, but where are they? They're in one city, Jerusalem. That's step one. The gospel, the church, has now put its roots down in Jerusalem, but the gospel embers are starting to kindle. Let's fast forward to our chapter, chapter 8, verse 2. Persecution has caused the church to scatter from Jerusalem to the other parts of Judea and Samaria. That's step two. The gospel is starting to spread. And in Acts chapter 8, we begin to follow a man named Philip as he begins ministering in Samaria. So here we are at step two. This is Philip. He's ministering in now Samaria, Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We're on Samaria. And so here we follow a man named Philip. But this is not a Philip to be confused with one of the 12 disciples. It's not the same Philip. This is a different Philip. This is Philip, not one of the 12, but one of the seven. He's named in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. He's one of the men that the disciples chose to help serve the food. So he was trusted by the disciples. And as a kid, I remember reading the Bible, and I'm like, why do people have the same name? Why are there two Philips? Why is one a disciple and one a proto-deacon? Why do we have so many Philips? Why would they do that? Why would they do this and have so many people with the same name in the same church? It's too confusing. We would never do anything like this. You know who I should ask about this? John Lee. Or maybe I can ask John Lee in the back. Or maybe I should ask John Lee. Or just to change it up, maybe I'll ask John Kim. Or ask our Elder Johnson, or maybe I'll ask Jason Johnson, I don't know. But so you think about it, two Philips, that's actually not too bad. But this is Philip, not one of the 12, but one of the 7. Now, he's not an apostle, but he is a trusted leader. And obviously, he's trusted because the apostles, they trust him to go out to Samaria and preach the gospel. And we will learn that this Philip will later earn the moniker of Philip the Evangelist. And in Acts chapter 8, we see why he gets this nickname. He preaches the gospel in Samaria, and people believe. God begins saving people in Samaria through the preaching of Philip. Now, why is this notable? This is notable because during the time of Jesus, Samaritans were considered the enemy. Ethnically, most of them were half Jewish. This stemmed from the conquering Assyrians mixing with Jewish folks since the time of the fall of the northern kingdom in the 700s BC. This has been going on for a while. They were considered half-brothers, and as such, they had their own quasi-Jewish practices that didn't revolve around the Jewish temple. So they were considered half-brothers that were in a cult, unorthodox, offshoot of Judaism. Basically, the promises of Israel were not open to them. Why? Because they could not worship the one true God because they could not go to the Jerusalem temple. That was closed to them. It was inaccessible to them. They lived in the physical promised land, but they had no claim to the promises themselves because they had no access to the temple. And because they had no access to the temple, they made up their own false religion. They were a people so close yet so far. They were on the outside looking in. And yet now, in chapter 8, Philip was preaching the gospel to them, and the gospel was reaching them. They were now joining the family of God. Because what was finally happening, what was Jesus was telling the woman at the well about in John 4, that here is now the time where you don't worship God on a specific mountain. You worship God in spirit and in truth. I take all this time to review Samaritans because I want you to see the flow of the advance of the gospel going out. It's Luke's intention for us to see this natural progression of the gospel that is summarized in the flow in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And if we see Luke's intention, then it will give us a greater appreciation for our narrative this morning. It makes our story more than just a standalone event, but it signals a magnificent shift in the membership of the Church of Christ. The gospel has now moved outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in our passage, it begins to move to the end of the earth. Today, we come to another man who has been on the outside looking in. He is a part of another group of people that shouldn't have access, but now through Jesus Christ, has access to God. So now we come to our passage, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Let me give you the outline for our passage this morning. We're going to use the structure of the Great Commission and see how it matches up with what Philip does. That's why I read it earlier. So first, Philip is going to go. Then he's going to make disciples. Then he's going to baptize them. And then he's going to expect them to live transformed lives. So go, make disciples, baptize them, and live transformed life. So let's begin with go. Let's read verse 26, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Rise up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And so our passage starts off with our coordinating conjunction, which connects it to the previous sentence. So what has been happening? Well, we're still following our friend Philip, one of the 7, and he was with the disciples in with the disciples in Samaria. He was with Peter and John. And they had been ministering in Samaria, but they were now heading back to Jerusalem. And it's at that point our passage picks up. An angel interrupts his return to Jerusalem. And instead, he gives Philip divinely specific instructions to go south of Jerusalem. So Samaria, if you know geography, is north of Jerusalem. But now the angel is telling him to go past Jerusalem and go to the south towards Gaza. Gaza was on the southwest of Jerusalem. It was a coastal city along the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the five Philistine cities. There was Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. That last one, Gath, should sound familiar because that's where Goliath was from, one of the Philistines. This was the Philistine coastline, another area that was historically filled with Israel's enemies. And now Philip was moving from preaching the gospel to Israel's enemies in the north. Now he was moving to preaching to Israel's enemies in the south, the Philistine coastline. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, talking about the coastline itself, because before he gets to any of these coastline cities, he meets a man that the Holy Spirit wanted him to meet first, an Ethiopian eunuch. So what do we know about this Ethiopian eunuch? First, lest you be confused, like I was, this is not modern-day Ethiopia. If you look on a map, Google Maps right now, this is not modern-day Ethiopia. It's close, but it's not exactly modern-day Ethiopia. Ancient Ethiopia was actually modern-day Sudan, which is a little bit north of modern-day Ethiopia. So Sudan, just south of Egypt, along the Nile River. This actually was the kingdom of Cush, and the capital was Meroe. This city, the capital, was located 100 miles northeast of modern-day Khartoum, if you know your geography, along the Nile River. This kingdom of Cush was an independent nation, not part of the Roman Empire, but yet they had good relationships with the empire, so they traded with them. And so here is a man, an Ethiopian, but then he is further identified as a eunuch and a court official. To be a eunuch in those days meant that you were a castrated male. This meant that you were intentionally and physically mutilated so that you were not able to reproduce. Why did they do this? Because this person, this man, was likely to serve as a court official, and castration would mean that it would prevent you from having your own family. And having your own family was prevented because it could distract you from being a court official. It could complicate your loyalty. And in those days, there was no complication. You were loyal to the court, and they made sure of that. So, he was a eunuch, an Ethiopian eunuch. And in this case, specifically, what was he a court official of? Well, we're told that he was a court official of the court of Candace, which is the queen of Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not a proper name. It's a title. It's a royal title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. It meant queen mother. So here was a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official. But he was no low-level official. He was pretty high-ranking. How do we know this? Because we're told that in verse 27, he was in charge of all her treasure. Basically, he was the chief financial officer of the court of Candace. He was a secretary of treasury. He was a high-ranking, trusted official of a trade partner of Rome. So why was he on this desert road? Where was he going? Well, we're told that he was on the return leg of his personal pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, this Gentile Ethiopian was very interested in the things of God. He had a desire to worship this one true God. He had traveled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But there's a problem. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. So this Ethiopian would have traveled to Jerusalem, got to the temple, and they would have stopped him from entering any of the sacred areas. He may have been able to stand on the Temple Mount. It's possible he could have stood in the outer courts of the temple. He may have been able to peer in, but he would have been at arm's length from the full majesty of the temple, the dwelling place of God. As a eunuch, there was no possibility for access to the temple like the rest of Israel. Even as a Gentile, even if he wanted to convert and become a proselyte, it wouldn't have been allowed because he was a eunuch. And just like the Samaritans, he was on the outside looking in. And so this eunuch now begins his return to Ethiopia from this disappointing trip to Jerusalem. But I think as the eunuch rides back to Ethiopia, I think he's hopeful. Why do I think he's hopeful? Because he's a nerd. He's a nerd with a scroll. And there's nothing more hopeful than that. So maybe this trip wasn't as disappointing because we see him in verse 28. He's sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. And to our modern ears, this sounds like NBD. This is no big deal. We have so many copies of the Bible at home. We could pull out our phones and read Isaiah anytime we want. But in those days, most people didn't even have one copy of one Old Testament book. Copies of the Old Testament were held in synagogues. The average household did not have any copies of any Old Testament books. But here was a man driving back to Ethiopia, not with a short book like Obadiah. He's hauling Isaiah. The great Isaiah scroll that was found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls is about 24 feet long. We're used to 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper. This was 10 inches by 24 feet. Not only were they big, they were rare, and they were expensive. This is probably why it's notable that he's the CFO of Candace. He probably had to be highly respected, have connections, and be rich enough to snag a copy of Isaiah. And why Isaiah? Well, this may indicate that he has some familiarity with the Old Testament canon. And I think this is why he may be hopeful as he commutes down this road. We're told in verse 32 that he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Why is this important? Well, it's important because of the content of Isaiah 53 itself. Let's read what he was reading, Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: as a sheep is led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will recount his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. So Isaiah 53, this is what he's reading. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs. It's one of the servant songs that describe this suffering servant who we know to be the Messiah, which we as Christians identify as Jesus the Christ. That's literally Jesus the Messiah in Greek and Hebrew respectively. It means Jesus, the anointed one. And in Isaiah 53, when this suffering servant comes, he is the lamb that is led to slaughter. He becomes a substitute for his people, and he is killed in their stead. The suffering servant is the ultimate Passover lamb. His blood is shed and our sins are passed over. We see also in Isaiah 53, if we were to read it and go down to verse 11, it says, "My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." And then skip down to the middle of verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And that's interesting because of the content itself. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. But why it's also interesting is because of what surrounds this chapter in the immediate context of chapter 53. Because we see that the sacrifice of the suffering servant is the cause. He dies for the sins of the many. He bears their iniquities. He intercedes for these transgressors. That's the cause. But what's the effect of Isaiah's servant song? Well, just a few scroll turns away in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 4. And what does that say? Isaiah 56, 3 to 5. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, 'Yahweh will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." This is why I think the eunuch is hopeful. This is why I think the foreigner is hopeful. This is why I think out of all the books he acquired, Isaiah. It's because he's waiting for the suffering servant to bring him into the family of God. He was rejected at the temple, not allowed into the assembly. He was on the outside trying to find access to God, and here he reads about how one day he will have access. And it's right then that the Holy Spirit interjects Philip, the evangelist, into his life. Acts is a story of God the Father orchestrating the spread of the good news of his son Jesus and the Holy Spirit moving the pieces on the chessboard. This is God at work. God had him by Isaiah. God had him read here in Isaiah 53, just a few scroll turns away from 56. Acts is about God using average people to spread his amazing gospel to reach the lost. And that leads to our second Great Commission instruction, make disciples, in verses 30 to 35. Here in this part of our passage, we see that Philip obediently obeys the commands of the Holy Spirit, and he runs up to the chariot. And as he approaches, he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. And Philip inquires, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the construction of the way that Philip asks the question implies the answer that Philip expects is no. And the eunuch responds in kind to the assumption with the way he constructs his answer. "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And then the Ethiopian eunuch invites Philip into the chariot to sit and teach him and become his guide. Again, this is another detail that it's easy for us to glance over, but this is a big deal. Philip, a Jew, is about to get into the same chariot as a Gentile. And we'll see this in a couple chapters in Acts 10, which at that point, Peter will confront this issue squarely. But in those days, it was common practice for Israel to separate from Gentiles, which meant that they did not really associate with each other. So for Philip to take the invitation and sit down was breaking custom. but it demonstrates his obedience to the Holy Spirit. And so Philip gets in and they begin studying the suffering servant passage. And this Ethiopian eunuch has a question, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Now, at first glance, it's just a question which seems like the eunuch is just confused. But actually, again, this may show that he has some previous background in this passage. Why? Because their contemporary Jewish rabbis were asking that same question. In those days, the rabbis couldn't agree whether this slaughtered lamb was Isaiah, the prophet, or another person that he's referring to, or maybe even Israel itself. They all didn't know. But Philip knows. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. So Philip opens up his mouth and begins Sunday school. He starts with this passage and then probably moving to the immediate context verses and then maybe even jumping around to the other servant songs of Isaiah 42, 49, chapter 50, 52. But this wasn't simply an intellectual lecture. After all, this is Philip, the evangelist. Look at the end of verse 35. Philip proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. Philip shares the gospel with this man. He told him how he, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, how he could be adopted into the family of God. That it was no longer about worshiping God on a mountain, not even Jerusalem. It was about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And now on this desert road to Gaza, he tells this Ethiopian eunuch, you too can have unhindered access to the one true God. You too can be part of the family of God. How? Through the blood of Christ. And at this phase of Acts, even though Paul had not penned these words yet, because at this point, Paul's not even a Christian, but nevertheless, these gospel truths were becoming more and more evident in the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So why do I think this eunuch was hopeful? Because he was primed and ready and waiting to respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit had been melting his heart, and he was ready to respond in true gospel faith. We see this in his immediate response in verse 36. And that leads us to our third Great Commission instruction, baptize them. In verses 36 to 38, baptize them. Once Philip reveals to him the suffering servant is Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch, having just come from Jerusalem a few short weeks after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and I would venture to guess that this eunuch had heard the buzz about this man named Jesus, or it's possible he even saw him himself. And now that Philip has revealed that this suffering servant is Jesus and the work of redemption has been accomplished by his death and resurrection, we see the utter excitement in this Ethiopian's heart. Verse 36, they come to some water and the eunuch exclaims, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And in Philip's response, he doesn't put up any hindrances. He doesn't ask him to fill out a form, to take a class, or to even prove that he's a real Christian. Why? Because Philip knew it wasn't his power to save. He is not this man's judge. God is alone. It was simply Philip's responsibility to clearly proclaim and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the Ethiopian says he clearly understands it and professes faith, then the immediate question of when can I be baptized is an entirely legitimate question. Now, to be fair to our church, that's all we're trying to do in these forums and these classes, is to make sure that it's clearly understood. And that if you profess it, you profess to be a Christian, the question of when can I be baptized is a legitimate question. And we see that this Ethiopian eunuch gets it. Now understanding his access to God through Christ, now he is jumping at the chance to finally identify with the family of God. And in this question, I do believe that there is excitement, but there is something that maybe he's saying, is there something I missed? Is there anything that prevents me? Because previously, he was on the outside looking in, prevented. So now he wants to know, is there anything that prevents me from doing this? Because if not, I want to do this. This was no mere ritual or ceremony, but this was a baptism that would shout to the world that he was now welcomed in. And there's an application question for us. Do we have this kind of excitement when we view baptism? Do we say, I just became a Christian. What prevents me from being baptized? I'm ready. Well, we have a baptismal service coming up on Easter. So if you're a Christian and haven't yet been baptized, I'll spin this question on you. What prevents you from being baptized? Or for those of us who have been baptized, do we view a new baptism with this excitement? Do we come and do we support those who are being baptized because we're excited to see Christ proclaimed? And someone else asks the question, what prevents me from being baptized? And the answer is nothing. Do we find it this exciting? That's for us to ask our own heart. But there's another side note about baptism here that I want to point out. Baptism is literally the word for immersion. That's just the word. It means to dunk or immerse. Baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word. So congrats, you know Greek. But if you were going to actually translate instead of transliterate, verse 38, it would read like this. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he dunked him. He dipped him. He plunged him. He immersed him. This is why we practice baptism by immersion, because that's just what it is. So the Ethiopian asked to be baptized, and in verse 38, Philip baptizes him. Now, I want to move on to a more technical aspect of our passage because I think you may have noticed. Some of you are very smart. And how I know that is you can count from 36 to 38. And usually there's a number in between there. But if you're reading in the ESV or an older version of the NIV, there is no number in between there. So before you start a chat with Amazon Returns because your Bible is defective, let me explain why it may be missing. I don't have time to get into all the details of this textual variant, but basically the oldest and most reliable versions, the Greek versions of Acts 8, do not include verse 37. So the archaeological and textual evidence points to the exclusion of verse 37, which is why the ESV just doesn't include it, and why other versions like the LSB and NASB have it in brackets. But here's the thing to notice. If you're using the New King James, it may include verse 37, but not have any indicators that there's anything to be noted. which could be misleading. So this is one of those instances where translation choice becomes more apparent. But let me talk about verse 37. What does verse 37 say? I'll read it for you because some of you don't even have it in your Bibles. Verse 37 says, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So this is a response to the question of what prevents me from being baptized. Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." All the archaeological evidence, the oldest manuscripts of Acts chapter 8 indicate that this should not be there. It doesn't match how Luke writes. So it's a side note. But there is actually a cool and interesting note that we can observe by verse 37. Because while it might not be inspired, meaning that it's not part of Luke's original writing, it actually may teach us a little bit about the early church and their traditions. Because this variant actually shows up pretty early. It shows up as early as the mid-second century, which is 100 to 200 AD. That's pretty early. And this variant probably was added because it's what the early church would have expected Philip to say. And at some point, someone wrote it on the side. This is probably what Philip said. And then at some point, it may have been added. And so verse 37 may give us a glimpse into the life of the early church and how they did baptism. So it makes verse 37 at least worth noting. Okay, so now the eunuch is baptized, and they come out of the water, and then boom, the Holy Spirit snatches Philip away. The word snatch, here in Greek, the word snatch is the same word that we see in the rest of the New Testament, and we translate as rapture. This is a violent and sudden action. This is the word used when a thief seizes your property and runs away quickly. It's here 1 second and gone in an instant. No one knows the sudden speed of a thief better than someone who parks in San Francisco. This is that action. This wasn't the Spirit merely leading Philip away from the scene. This was a violent grab. In the text, you get a sense of the suddenness. Verse 39, the eunuch no longer saw him. They didn't say their goodbyes. All of a sudden, Philip was just gone. And it would have been this, possibly as a testimony to the Ethiopian and all those traveling with him, that this was a supernatural event orchestrated by God himself. This was God at work. It was no coincidence that Philip came at this point in time. But the Spirit supernaturally guided Philip to them, and now the Spirit was supernaturally snatching Philip away. And we see this suddenness continued in verse 40, because it says, Philip found himself at Azotus. Azotus is another name for Ashdod, one of the other coastal cities. So all of a sudden, Philip just finds himself in another city. So he's not just walking away. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit snatches him away, and he finds himself in another city. The eunuch sees him no more, and now he is 20 miles up the coast. It wouldn't even be the closest city. That would be Ashkelon. And so the Spirit zooms him up. Maybe even teleports him to a specific coastal city. Now, we'll come back to Philip in the end, but let's look at what happens to this Ethiopian eunuch, because it leads to our fourth and last Great Commission instruction. Live a transformed life in verses 39 and 40. So, what is the Ethiopian's response to the gospel and to baptism? What is his response? It's joy. The Holy Spirit has filled him, and now he responds with joy. That is what marks the life of any true believer. It's joy. Joy in the good times and joy in the bad times. James chapter 1, verse 4, verse 2. Joy is not an emotional feeling of happiness. It's a state of understanding of who you are in Christ. Happiness is an emotion that you experience when good things happen. But joy is a state of being at peace and content and unfazed no matter what happens in life. Why? Because no matter what life brings through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you, like the Ethiopian, are now a part of the family of God. You are no longer a stranger or alien, but you are a son or a daughter. So if you're sitting here and wondering, how do I get this joy? How do I rejoice like this Ethiopian eunuch who now rides back with this joy of knowing God? How do I get this joy? Joy that is a state of being, not fleeting emotion. How do I get this joy? Well, the good news is it's free. It's just simply believing. And what must you believe? You have to believe that you are a sinner in need of saving. You have to believe that Jesus is the one who took your place, that slaughtered lamb, that Passover lamb. He took all your punishment that you deserved while he was on the cross. And after that, after Jesus died on the cross, 3 days later, he rose again, being victorious over sin and death. And that's important because it showed that he accomplished salvation. He redeemed you. And if you believe that, your access to God is now unhindered. You are now no longer cut off from God, but you are one of his sons and one of his daughters. And with that, in your life comes joy. Because you have that now, that no one can take away. No circumstance, no enemy can take that away. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that you rejoice in that, like the Ethiopian. This Ethiopian began to live his life with joy. And while it's hard to confirm in history, church tradition says that this Ethiopian eunuch went back to Sudan and became a missionary, an evangelist himself. And he started one of the churches there in Africa. Why? Because he had experienced this utter joy, and now he wants to share that with others. And that's all Christians are trying to do. Share our known joy with those who don't know it. So before we finish, let's go back to verse 40, and let's go back to Philip, one of the seven. Philip suddenly finds himself in Ashdod. And then he finally makes his way up the coast, preaching the gospel in those cities. This was the Philistine coastline, what I mentioned earlier. And then he stops. We see he goes all these cities, and then he stops at a place called Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime. And at that time, in those days, it was the Roman capital of Judea. And note, it's at this point in Acts that Philip seemingly fades away from the picture and will start to focus on what God does through another man named Saul. But Caesarea Maritime, that's an important city. And it's important because, as we'll go through the book of Acts, it will become a location that will come up variously through Acts. And 20 years later, we'll come back to Caesarea Maritime in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. There we'll be following the Apostle Paul, and who will greet the Apostle Paul in Caesarea Maritime? It's Philip, the evangelist. He's 20 years older. He has a house. He has four daughters, and he has helped establish the church there. So in Acts chapter 8, in our passage, when Philip makes his way up the coast, he settles in Caesarea. And while he fades from Luke's account, God continues to work in him in that town. Caesarea was important because this is where the Roman governor would sit and rule from, Herod's praetorium. Why does that sound familiar? Because Herod's praetorium would be where Paul would eventually be held in prison. And it's from this city that Paul would eventually be sent to Rome and stand before Caesar. So why else is Caesarea Maritime important? It's because it's the major port city. And now here in Acts 8, God was positioning his followers, his churches, to begin the Great Commission that would now set sail across the entire world. The gospel was going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it was going to the rest of the world. It was going south with the Ethiopian. It was going north to Caesarea and Samaria. And now, on this maritime port, the gospel was about to head west to the seat of the ubiquitous empire, Rome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your gospel has moved from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That we are the beneficiaries of that. Here in San Francisco, across the world from Jerusalem. That we are thankful that we have heard the gospel, that we have your word in our hands, that as you were positioning the pieces in Acts, that the gospel would spread so that we could hear it, and that we could respond like the Ethiopian with joy, that you melted our hearts in the same way. That you gave us, you regenerated our heart, you gave us a heart not made of stone, but made of flesh. You helped us to believe. And so we thank you for the Great Commission that Philip was carrying out, that the apostles were carrying out, that the Ethiopian started to carry out. And we pray for your Spirit to help us, that we simply want to be another Philip the Evangelist in the city. That as we go, as we live, as we settle, that we would be a part of what you're doing in that whatever city we're a part of. We pray for the light of the gospel to be here in San Francisco, that as we proclaim it, that you would work. That is, this is the same Holy Spirit that helped the Ethiopian to believe, that you're the same Holy Spirit that helped us to believe, and you're the same Holy Spirit that are going to call people to yourself through our preaching of the gospel. And so we pray that you would do this work for your glory and your name. We pray these things in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for the word. Let's stand.